no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, yet he counts not their sum. They're thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, but his mercies are more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, and the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. He stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. His mercies are more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. Friends, his mercies are more. His mercies are more. This modern hymn was written by two men by the name of Papa and Boswell, was written in reference to a John Newton sermon that was speaking of many things, but of some of those we're dealing with mercy. The riches of his mercy is what is before us today. Now we so often, and I am certainly guilty of this, fall to our quip phrases to try to define terms that are so much richer than we could begin to fathom. Mercy falls into that category, and we cling to these quip terms as far as they help us, for as far as they get us. Grace, unmerited favor. Grace is when we receive that which we didn't deserve. We didn't deserve it. It's a gift. It's grace. We say grace is getting what we don't deserve, and we flip it and say mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We think of mercy as being, in our modern vernacular, as being primarily dealing with a legal concept. We deserve punishment. We deserve eternal separation. We deserve death, but his mercy is more. It's greater than the depths of our sin. It's greater than our brokenness. It's greater than our depravity. And that punishment was therefore withheld. This is our modern definition of mercy, and it's good as far as it goes. But friends, if we stop there, we are missing so much more. The biblical concept of mercy is so much deeper than our context of these legal concepts. There are at least three different words in the Old Testament that refer to mercy, and every one of them is deeper and richer than this context that I've just defined. Every one of them is not just dealing with legalities and liabilities, but at its heart, mercy always deals with love. Because God is love. And maybe the central theme of the Old Testament is getting the world to understand the riches of God's love. Let me define just some of the words that are translated mercy for you, and you'll very rapidly see what we're speaking about. The first word that's used for mercy in the Old Testament is translated literally as womb love. Womb, like where the baby is carried. That's right, womb love. Or gut love, you could think of as well, or maybe literal to the Israelite was bowel love. There's one for your spouse. I love you with a bowel love. Probably not one to pull out on your anniversary. We have dear friends of our congregation, dear missionaries, whose names I will withhold just for privacy reasons, but they've said that when they're speaking to their people group out there in that third world country, that this people group does not understand the heart as the seat of emotions, but they think of the seat of the emotions as the liver. And so every time that they translate the scriptures into this language, they translate not heart, but liver as being the heart of emotions. And that sounds silly to us, but that was closer to the context of the Israelite or the Jewish context of where hearts and emotions seated as well. The King James actually translates this very literally for us in a few passages that if we read them today, we say that's a little strange. But it captures the heart of our Father and the heart that we're called to pursue as well. One of these examples is Joseph. when he has been raised up to his seat of power in Egypt, and his brothers now start coming to him, and they don't recognize him, and his heart is broken for them. And he understands the difficulties and the trials that they're going through, and that he has the capacity to save them, but he doesn't know how to wrestle with it. In Genesis 43:30, it says that Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. That sounds a little weird, but it means his heart was broken for his brother. He felt it deep in his gut. It's a gut-wrenching affection that he has for his brothers and his sisters. We see this in another very well-known passage of Scripture where King Solomon has the two women who are before him who are trying to lay claim to the same child. He says, well, in order, since you can't determine whose child it is, we'll simply cut the child in sunder. And the child's true mother would rather the child survive and go to the other mother, says to the king, because her bowels yearned upon her son. And again, what sounds like a silly phrase today, but we get it. Her gut was moved and her emotions were moved for the child. This is the love of God for you and for me. This is actually one of the many words that's translated mercy. The Lord's mercies are more. It's a deep, gut, heartfelt emotion. This is how the Lord feels for his own. And his mercies are demonstrated in a powerful way. One of the other words that's used is actually the word that is most frequently translated in the New Testament as grace. Mercy and grace are interchangeable in the Old Testament. It's God's favor, unmerited favor that's poured out on us because we didn't deserve it. And associated with that is also the idea of pardon or forgiveness. We see it so many times used in the Psalms, where the psalmist says, such as in Psalm 67, God, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine upon us. Selah. Not speaking at all about judgment there. Just saying, Lord, we don't deserve your blessing, but would you pour it out upon us? Let that mercy fall on us. That's grace. That's something that we have not received. Mercy and grace are truly interchangeable in the Old Testament. But there's also that legal context there as well that means, in the secondary sense, to forgive us from our sins. We don't deserve forgiveness for our sins. But he is faithful to grant that to us nonetheless. But the most important word that's translated mercy in the Old Testament is one I'm sure you've heard in some type of passage before. It's transliterated as either H-E-S-E-D or maybe C-H-E-S-E-D. It's the Lord Chesed. His mercy, his compassion, his loving kindness. If you're going to translate it into the New Testament in any word, you're going to translate it agape. God's mercy is his unconditional love for you and for me. It's the covenantal love of the Lord, the love that he chose to set on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not because they did anything of value, but because he chose them out of their folly and out of their frivolity, and he set his love upon them. That is the same mercy and compassion that has been shown us today as well. The Lord's mercy is deep, it is rich, it has a diversity of meanings, and it is the central character of the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures because God is love. And it is worthwhile for us to dwell on and let our hearts be moved and stirred by it today. But it's not only diverse, it's also deep. So many times the scriptures speak of God being plenteous in mercy, such as Psalm 86:5, or great in mercy, Psalm 145:8, or his mercy endures forever. One of the greatest refrains that we see over and over again, Jeremiah 33:11, his mercy endures forever. Ezra 3:11, his mercy endures forever. Psalm 118, his mercy endures forever. Friends, the Lord wants you to know his mercy endures forever. And it's for you forever. And that's the love of the Lord. It will not faint, it will not grow weary, it will not be weakened, it will not change. It is new every morning. This is the promise of God. It is everlasting, and it is written down in the word of God, Lamentations 3:22, that this is promised. It is of the Lord's mercies. That's his loving kindness. That's his compassion. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. For his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That is the love that should be stirring our affections and our hearts after him every day. But specifically so today. God's mercies are rich and they're lovely to consider. Today we are looking at Luke chapter 9. And we're considering the Lord's mercies specifically in connection with this village in Samaria. The 3 points that we're going to see this morning is mercy's advent, mercy for all, and mercy to the uttermost. Let's start in verse 51. It came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, for he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the pivot. We have been emphasizing this pivot for a few weeks, and we're going to come back and draw our attention to it again in the weeks that come, because this is the change. We have been emphasizing Jesus' ministry up in the northern region of Israel, the Galilean region, as it were, because up to this point it has emphasized Jesus is coming. But now we turn and we have to understand Jesus' going is on the forefront. We're changing it from that transfiguration, the glory of the transfiguration, to what is understood as the humiliation of the cross. This is what was spoken on the Mount of Transfiguration just a few verses before in verse 31. When Jesus is on that mount, not only with Peter, James, and John, but also with Moses and Elijah, who come and appear in glory to speak of his decease. That should happen. Literally, the exodus that was about to take place. The laying down of his life. The transition is about to take place. That atonement was coming. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, as Jesus said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him not perish, but have eternal life. Mercy's advent is here. Mercy's advent is that Jesus came to go. He was born in the cradle to go to the cross. And we are now pivoting to emphasize that in his ministry here as well. Mercy has always been associated with freedom. Sometimes that's freedom from physical enemies. Psalm 32 verse 10 said, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. And we understand mercy is not because it's something we've earned, but because the Lord is good. But God's mercy is also there to give us freedom not only for natural enemies, but also freedom from sin. As Psalm 51 says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Or Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions, according to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Mercy brings freedom. And maybe ultimately, the freedom that we all crave is the freedom that we need most importantly, is the freedom from that ultimate enemy that every man will face, is the enemy of death. Not just physical death. We always think of physical death as being the worst, but it's not the worst. Because physical death is that which every man will face. The question is, what will happen with your spiritual life after that moment? Will you be separated not only from life, but will you also be separated from the source of life, from the Lord of life, from the Lord Jesus Christ? Mercy is there to grant us freedom from separation. We don't need to be separated from the Lord forever. By his loving kindness, he has made a way available for every one of us. If we would but call on him. We read Psalm 107 this morning in our call to worship, which multiple times speaks of the fact that we bring ourselves to the point of death because of our foolishness, because of our capacity and our desire to return ourselves to sin over and over again. In verse 16, it reminds us that the Lord has broken the gates of brass. He has cut the bars of iron in sunder. That is the prison of death, that we no longer have to be chained and imprisoned to ultimate damnation. But by grace through faith in what Jesus has done, we can receive eternal life, freedom from death. The psalm goes on and says that as those men in their foolishness draw near unto the gates of death, they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them from out of their distresses. Mercy brings us the freedom that we so necessarily need. But what we need to also clarify this morning as we talk about mercy is that mercy does not fail justice. Mercy does not fail justice. Now, we started off when we said that we talk of mercy as meaning that which mercy would be not getting what we do deserve, right? Let's go back to that. Mercy in a legal context. Not getting what we don't deserve. Lose myself here. We hear mercy and legal terms thrown a lot these days, especially in the political sphere. We're hearing a lot about executives showing mercy or pardoning those who have received certain sentences. Or sometimes we hear the word commutation or sentences being commuted. These are all legal phrases that point us in the direction of mercy, but they fall short. But when we talk about a pardon in our modern context, what it means is that there's an executive who has stepped in from a governmental position and says, I am going to absolve you of this crime. I'm going to forgive you of this crime, which sounds great, but it has a problem when it comes to justice. What I mean this way is if I am, let's say, in a car accident of no fault of mine own, and my car is totaled, and I say I am going to absolve the individual responsible of all of the consequences of this action, I mean, I'm going to forgive them. They're done. I don't hold them responsible, even though they were the guilty party. That's me pardoning them. I am letting them off the hook, so to speak. Who pays for my car? Where is justice? Justice would be there's a payment that this individual is responsible to pay. And in the modern sense, a pardon in general just wipes away justice. And a commutation of a sentence is a similar idea. It's saying that the court has determined that this is a sentence or this is the consequence for a crime, but the executive is going to just wipe that away and say whatever you have paid is enough, whether or not it actually is. And the idea of just saying that in this sense, while mercy is being demonstrated and grace in some context and forgiveness in others, justice is being let go. And when we're using these words in the modern context, we have to be very clear to make it understood that while we have received mercy in Jesus, and we have been pardoned in Jesus, it is in no way, in some sense, that justice has just been let slide. In no way, shape, or form has justice been let slide. Justice has been served by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what needs to be understood. We sang it just a few moments ago. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. There was a payment that was necessary because of my sin. And that payment was death. And Jesus didn't just say, the Father didn't just say, oh, we're just going to forgive that and look over those sins. No, that would not be just. But our Father is an equitable and a righteous judge. He does what is right and righteous always. Jesus is the payment for the sins of the world. And so if we're using these modern terms about pardon and forgiveness in that context, we have to be very clear that on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Every sin on him was laid. That's what we need to understand and clarify. That if we're thinking of mercy as a legal context, we have to think of it clearly and completely. Mercy does not fail justice because God is fully merciful and fully just. There's an attribute of God that sometimes we don't emphasize because we have a hard time understanding it. It's God's unity. It's called by theologians his aseity. And what that means is that when it says God is love, that means he's fully love. That doesn't mean sometimes he sets his love aside. No, never. When it says God is righteous, that doesn't mean sometimes he just hides his righteousness. Or when he's merciful, sometimes he hides his mercy. No, he is fully all of these aspects in every moment of existence, before we existed, and into eternity future. The scriptures command us to operate in the same way. Hosea chapter 12, verse 6 says, "Turn to thy God and keep mercy and judgment." We're called into both righteous judgment as well as unbelievable mercy. Or Zechariah 7:9 also says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother." And the way that this plays out is what John Newton, again, the author of Amazing Grace, penned in the words of the hymn, "Let Us Love and Sing in Wonder," which he wrote in 1774. He said, "Let us wonder, because grace and justice, they join and they point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and it asks no more. Because he who has washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Grace and justice and mercy all join and point to the cross of Calvary, where it was necessary that the sins of the world be paid for, and that God's wrath could be satisfied so that he could therefore stand and be righteously merciful to us. How great is our God that his mercies are more and able to combine all of these tremendous attributes together in such a place as this. Christ was born for sinful men. He died in the place of the sinful men, and hallelujah, he rose again for us sinful men as well. In mercy's advent, Christ came in that cradle to go to the cross, because Jesus is the manifestation of the Father's love, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Mercy's advent. Mercy is also for all. Let's take a look at the Samaritans here in verses 52-53. It says that they sent messengers before his face. The disciples went ahead, and they went and they entered into the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. We start and we recognize that, yes, mercy started with Israel. Jesus told a Samaritan that salvation is of the Jews. That means it started with the Jews. Matthew says the same thing. When he sent out the 12, Jesus, writing through, and the words penned in Matthew's gospel, when he sent out the 12, he tells them to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, don't yet go to the Samaritans. Don't yet go to the Gentiles. Their time is coming. But we have to start with Israel, because it was prophesied that Jesus would be a man rejected. And that's exactly what happened. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, and he came to his own received him not. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, rejected of men. We hid his faces, as it were, from him. And yet we understand that this is the pathway that it would have to go. Mercy started with Israel. Mercy was shown to the fathers. We already said that it was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not because of any merit that they possessed. God called them out of their uniqueness just for being random people, just to set his love upon them and continue to show mercy upon them and mercy upon them and mercy upon them. Because that's what mercy does. Mercy was shown to them and continues to move through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, down to Moses and Israel, down through David as well. Ultimately understanding, though, that mercy would not stay with Israel, but it would spread out. And it would go to the world as well. Isaiah 49, verse 6. The Spirit says, "It's a light thing that thou should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." Right? It was understood that the Messiah would come to Israel and to continue to pour out the blessings on Israel, but it was always meant to be more. And the author goes on, the Spirit goes on and says, "I will give thee also for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." Or in Isaiah 60, verse 3, "The Gentiles shall come to thy light, the kings to the brightness of thy rising," or even the Abrahamic covenant as well. "I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, but in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." What families of the earth? All the families of the earth. It started with Israel, but it was going to go out. It was going to spread from there as well, even to the Samaritans. Samaritans, the Jews, had a difficult and a broken history. It started even at the back of the dividing of the kingdom by Assyria when it came and took the people of the northern kingdom captive. 2 Kings chapter 17 captures exactly what happens there, where the king of Assyria comes in. But what the kings of the day would do when they took over a country is they would take the majority of the people from that land, not all of them, but the majority of them, and they would take them captive and bring them out of their land and put them in a new land. And then where they put those men, they would do a switcheroo. And they would bring those people and put them into the land that they just captured. They would mix them up with their own people, and it would try to break up the national unity in some way to make the people feel more like they were alone, that they didn't have their camaraderie to the same sense that they once did. But it would also break down their cultural identity. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom that eventually turns into the Samaritans. The Samaria, they were brought into Samaria, and there was an intermingling that happened. Intermingling led to intermarriages, which to the Jews was a travesty. Half-bloods, they would basically call them. Not only mixing the bloodlines, but also idolatry would grow, mixing that worship of the Lord Yahweh with the pagan idols of the nations. And although the Samaritans would later repent of most of that idolatry, there was still this growing animosity between them and the people of the southern kingdom, those who would be called maybe true Israel or the tribe of Judah going forward. And there would just be, as we walk through the historical books, you just see clash after clash of these people groups over and over again. It grows maybe to a near apex at that time of restoration where Nehemiah and Ezra go back in to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans are there now offering their assistance and rejected. And this bitterness between them grows and grows and grows. And actually, right before the time of the writing of the scriptures and that what we call the intertestamental period, that 400 years of silence, the Samaritans by this point had developed their own worship on Mount Gerizim because they were not going to go to Jerusalem to worship. And the Jews thought this was a travesty, so they went to Mount Gerizim and destroyed the temple, the false temple, as it were. You can see how this is adding to the political tension of the day. Animosity is growing to an unbelievable level, so that we see what happens in the gospel narratives, that now the level of hatred between the two is that the Jews don't even go through Samaria. Samaria now being located right central in Israel, right between the southern and the northern, between down south where you have Jerusalem and up north where you have Galilee, where they could walk right through Samaria, cut off a few days of travel. Instead, now the Jews are going to walk all the way around a country where the primary mode of transportation is your own 2 feet. Animosity was at a high point. And this is the place where the Lord Jesus enters in and chooses on his way to Jerusalem to go through Samaria. As he sets his eye towards Jerusalem, this is the first engagement that we see. It's him going to these people. He's already been to the Jews. He understands that the leadership and the elite of Israel has rejected in many ways him, and that the populace may be embracing him in some capacity, but now he's going to make the Samaritans understand that there's an opportunity for them even here also. And so he goes to them here. He enters in, he sent the messengers before his face, and they entered in to make ready for him. But the heartbreak is that these Samaritans were not yet ready. They weren't ready to receive him yet. And so they rejected him because his face was set to Jerusalem. He was telling them, I know you're worshiping on Mount Gerizim. I know you're still trying to focus on that, but that's not the way that it is. Salvation is of the Jews. We know what we worship. And this is the way of worship, and I must go to Jerusalem. And they rejected him for that. But mercy is abounding. Mercy is everlasting. And we see over and over again this opportunity for the gospel to be presented to the Samaritans to return. And we've even seen it in John chapter 4, where Jesus may have already been in a city of the Samaritans, where he sat with that woman at the well of Samaria and told her everything that she had already done. And she went in and she told this other village of Samaria everything that Jesus revealed to him. And they came out and did receive him. Some of the Samaritans were ready to receive him. This group was not. But the gospel would continue to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost. We would see that in the book of Acts as well, as Philip would go into Samaria in Acts chapter 5, and he would preach Christ to them, and the Holy Spirit would fall on them, and they would speak in tongues the same way as the rest of the church to show that they were equal members of the church as well. Not only Jews, but Samaritans. And then it would go from there as well, not only the Samaritans, but us Gentiles as well. Mercy was made available to all, and it is available to all today as well. Revelation 22:17 reminds us that the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears says, come. And let him that is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Salvation is of the Jews. It started from the Jews because Jesus was a Jew. But that mercy is now available to all. Whosoever may call on the name of the Lord can be saved. Mercy is made available to all, from the few to the many, but this mercy gloriously is also given to save to the uttermost. Verses 54 to 56. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The disciples simply weren't ready for this. They were affronted for Jesus' sake. Jesus was slighted. They did not reject Jesus. I'm sorry, they did not embrace Jesus. This is even a little different from you think of the sending out of the 12, where the 12 were sent out in Jesus' name. But now Jesus is there. And they were made ready to have Jesus come there. And Jesus himself is showing himself powerful. And they say, no, we don't want you. Go ahead. Go to Jerusalem. And James and John, as men, and as the sons of thunder, as those likely given to their human passions and fleshly nature from time to time, to maybe get a little angsty from time to time, were given to that and respond with this calling down of judgment on the Samaritans, affronted for Jesus' sake, to want to do what Elias did in a similar situation to a group that may have been Samaritans as well, to call down judgment and fire on them also. But Jesus rebukes them. We can't miss that word. That's so important to recognize. This isn't just a slight correction. This is a strong word of exhortation to get this right. Same word that's used when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," and he rebukes Peter. Same context here. It is a sharp correction. Do not let this lie into you. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. This is the key of everything. This is the spirit of life that Jesus came to show. Not to give a spirit of condemnation. He says in John chapter 3, "The Son of God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already." The world already stands in judgment, being condemned that they have not received the Lord. If they do not receive him, they will die in their sins. We are called to bring this mercy and make it well known to the people of the world as well. Jesus needs the disciples to understand this. This is the first teaching as he sets his face to Jerusalem. All of these teachings on this way are urgent teachings that he needs them to understand. This may be the most important because it's the first one that he emphasizes. That Jesus is come to save men's lives. Have we understood the depths of that? God is merciful. He preserves our physical life, even sometimes when we don't understand it. Job understood that. Of all the men to understand that God is the one who preserves men's lives, Job could be the one to complain about that, who suffered more than any earthly man has suffered. But he said in Job chapter 10, "You've granted me life and favor. Your visitation has preserved my spirit." Job understood that God preserves men's lives, but God's mercy moves beyond just the preservation of our life, that grace that we see to receive another day. But it moves on beyond that as well because we understand we don't just have physical life, but we've received the quickening of our spiritual life as well, which is the most important aspect. This is Old Testament and New Testament as well. Psalm 119, "Let thy tender mercies come to me that I may live." Psalm 119:88, "Quicken me after thy loving kindness." 119:141, "Quicken me according to thy judgment. Consider how I love thy precepts, and quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness." Friends, if you are in Jesus today, you have been quickened by the Spirit. The Spirit has come and given you newness of life. Life that did not exist before is now been breathed into you. That spiritual deadness has been done away, and you have been translated into the light of life. Ephesians 2:1, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in your trespasses and sins." Friends, that was us. We were so far from the Lord, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Back then, we followed the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And because we followed him, we earned wrath. We were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But that's who we were. And God saw that, and he stepped into time. And I trust that's your heart's story today as well. You were lost. You were far from him. You were clinging to your own foolishness, and you were under wrath. But God, because he is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of ourselves, but it is the gift of God. The wrath of God. A real, powerful, yearning wrath was satisfied in the death of Jesus. And if you are found in him today, then the fire of God's justice will not fall on you because it has already fallen on another. And just like mercy was shown to the Samaritans that fire did not fall, even though as it could have, They were given another opportunity to receive the word of God. May we understand that as we go out, we have those same words of grace and life that the world needs to hear. We're going to close at this point and just draw to point the application of these three teachings. I trust they're right there at the surface for you. Mercy came to go. Our understanding is that our mercy is demonstrating the love of God will go. We don't operate as a come and see mentality within the church of God. We are called as go and tell the world. That means we go and we give all that we are and all that we have to the cause of Christ, because we know to live is Christ and to die is gain. If Jesus demonstrated mercy by coming to go, how could we do anything different? But we're called to demonstrate that love and that compassion in exactly the same way. We see also that mercy came from the few to the many. That means mercy is no respecter of persons. The Abrahamic promise is still true, that in him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Through his seed would all the nations of the world be blessed. Friends, through Jesus, all the nations of the world are blessed. All families are welcome, all tribes, every people. The cross is open to all. It doesn't matter what has been done in times past, but his mercy is more. And that mercy saves to the uttermost. It loves men back to life. Love and compassion and loving kindness is willing to walk the Christian walk. It's willing to work the Christian work, and it's willing to speak as Jesus speaks. As we close here this morning, the exhortation is that which we come back to so many mornings. We have the words of life. We have the words of true mercy, which are words of justice and grace and love and loving kindness and compassion that the world needs to hear. Are we willing to open our mouth and share them with who are watching? We have them. Will we share them with those who need them the most? May it be, and may the Lord give us strength to walk out in the boldness and the confidence that only his Spirit can provide through the week ahead. Father, I thank you for the time you've given us here to be in your word today. I want to ask as we close that you would do what only you can do in this place. These are truths that we know, and yet we need to be moved by them anew every day. We know your grace, literally. I trust that everybody here knows it experientially. But Lord, we need to be broken by your love in a very real sense, that you would give us each your heart, the heart that was willing to go into the place of the Samaritans, as in this story, into the people, to humble yourself, to go to this people group that had a tremendous level of hatred for you, knowing that you were going to be rejected, even to offer the goodness of the gospel to them. It's easy to gather together with friends. It's much more difficult to gather together with enemies, particularly those that we know are going to reject us and reject the message that we're coming to bring. But that's what you've called us to do, because we know the words of life. May we not hide them under a bushel, but share them with the watching world. Lord, your mercy is that which has called us out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would ask if there's any here today who have not placed their hope in you for salvation, That as they would dwell on your mercies for a few moments this morning, they would understand that based on their own merit, based on their own skill set, they will never be able to stand before your righteous law and to be found equitable. You are a just judge. You will judge righteously. And if we receive that which is right for us to receive, we will be separated from you for all eternity. But that is why Jesus needed to come, to be the perfect life and the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. He had to come as God to be willing to pay not just for my sins and not just for one other person's sins, but for all of the sins of all of mankind who have ever existed. And he needed to live the righteous life that man is not able to live. And hallelujah, he did all of that. And yet also willingly laid down his life. It was not taken from him, but he laid it down for us. And you were pleased with that sacrifice, Father. And you proved your willingness to accept that sacrifice by raising the body of Jesus from the dead 3 days later. And we know that by his resurrection and by faith in him and his death, burial, and resurrection, that we have received not only pardon, not only forgiveness, but also the promise of newness of life, that we will be with you in your presence forever. Lord, if there are any who have not cried out to you, may today be the day of salvation for them. Work in their hearts, Lord Jesus. For the rest and the many who have walked with you for months and years, and in many cases, decades, these truths that we've spoken here today are in no way new. Sometimes we become numb to their glories, and these things should never be. Touch our spirits anew today, Lord. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, and create in us a willing spirit to go forth and live the life of righteousness that you have called us to, because we have received everything by the blood of Jesus already. We thank you for your love, Jesus. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the riches of your mercy. May we never lose sight of them, and may we preach them as we go forth, even today. If there have been falsehoods spoken from this pulpit, may they be forgotten. But the truth that has come from your word, Lord, please implant it deep inside of our souls. That would change us powerfully from the inside out. Glorify yourself in your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.